It's in Winnipeg when a gentleman came up to me and said that he was frustrated with his Christian life. He told me that he'd been trying hard to walk with God, and that though he'd been trying hard, he continued to find himself failing. And in finding himself failing, he would stumble. And sometimes stumbling looked like pornography, and sometimes it looked like greed, sometimes it looked like anger. And as he gathered with his small group or accountability, the men that he was with, they would just tell him to try harder. His wife would say the same thing. You just got to work at this. You just got to try harder. He and I sat and talked for quite some time, and as we talked, he said, trying harder doesn't seem to work. I mean, I don't know if I could go to church anymore. I'm part of a small group. I help to lead in things. I serve. I volunteer. Like, I'm trying as hard as I can, and yet nothing seems to be working. And I said, well, maybe what you're doing is the wrong stuff. Oh, I want you to go to church, and I'm glad you're in a small group, and I think all Christians should be serving in some capacity, but let's reverse some of this. I said, first, let's take a few moments and recognize what Christ has done. Let's ponder his accomplished work on your behalf and what that's mean. And then I said, I think what you need to do is begin to think through how you live by his Spirit. God's Spirit is in you, I said, and instead of you trying harder, I think you need to rely on his strength, on what he's asking you to do. And then lastly, I said, you also need to fight. It's not that you give up fighting. You need to continue to fight. It's really clear in the Word of God that we're still to continue to fight. And I said, maybe what you need to do, I said, what do you like to do hobby-wise? He loved to fish. And I said, do you ever just go away on a fishing like expedition? He's like, oh, all the time. So maybe what you need to do is turn your next fishing expedition into a spiritual expedition. Go on your own or with a buddy, however that works, and just spend some concentrated time in prayer, first reflecting on and thinking about what Christ has done for you, asking God's Spirit to lead and guide and direct you, and then spending some time thinking about the things and ways that God wants you to fight in the Christian faith, how he wants you to continue to pursue it. And he said he'd go away and do that. Not trying hard enough. I hear that so often in our Christian life, in our experience, in my ministries. I talk to people. I meet with people all the time who will talk to me about how the Christian life isn't working the way they thought it should work, and so what they think they should do is try harder. What they think they should do is somehow do something just a little bit different. If only I read more of my Bible, and listen, reading your Bible is a great thing. If only I pray more, and of course we should be praying. If only I was in maybe another small group. If only I served in a different capacity. If only I used my gifts in this way. If only I tried harder, Dwayne. If only I kind of did all these things that I knew that I should do, almost like a modern-day law, modern-day legalism in the Christian faith, then the Christian faith should work. And so often I meet with Christians who then are frustrated because it doesn't work the way they thought it should. And last week I gave several examples of people who've either abandoned the faith or become incredibly frustrated with the faith out of Romans 7 because it wasn't working the way they thought it would. And then this experience that Paul explains in Romans 7 that I believe is the everyday normal Christian experience, Romans 7. I don't believe this is Paul talking about his past, pre-conversion. I think this is Paul talking about his present. But I also think the present is Romans 6 and Romans 8. In fact, I think you can be that Christian on any given day at any given time. And so Romans 7 says this, if you didn't listen to last week's sermon, I'd encourage you to. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. Isn't that how we find ourselves so often? We actually know what God wants us to do. We know God wants us to be generous with the wealth he's granted us to him. We know we should be patient in that situation. We know we shouldn't be looking at pornography again. We know what God wants us to do. But what he wants us to do and what we do sometimes are so very different. And in fact, the very thing I know I should hate, I end up doing. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Has that not been your Christian experience? And the longing to do good, the temptation to do evil is right there. I long to forgive that person, but the bitterness that's there in my heart against them, the resentment that's there in my heart against them is so big and so long that though I long to forgive them, I can't forgive them fully. I long to make this marriage work, and yet I've become so, whatever you would want in that, right? Bitter, angry, resentful. That I can't seem to honor God in this. I want to honor him with my wealth, but there's this bill, there's this thing I want to buy.
So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Oh, I know what God has said, and I actually delight in it at times. I know it gives life. I know it is freedom. But I see this other law at work within me, this other principle. It wages war against the law of my mind. It makes me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in me. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body that is subject to death? And too often, this is the very common Christian experience. Oh, why is my experience more full of defeat than victory? Why is my experience more full of temptation and sin than promise and life? Why does my experience seem to lead more to death than to hope? And then Paul says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all of a sudden, we all experience this. There's moments of victory. Moments where you can cry out, thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ, or for Jesus Christ our Lord. And maybe it happens when you're reading your Bible at some point and God just in a morning devotion speaks to you. Maybe it happens as you've gathered corporately to worship and in that moment God is just present with you. Maybe it's happened at some time when you're with a community group and a small group and God's Spirit has ministered to you. Maybe it's happened at a conference or during a message where God's really spoken to you. And when he's spoken to you, it's so changed your life that you're like, wow, you know, nothing's going to stop what God's doing in me now. Never going to be angry again. Never going to look at pornography again. Never going to, you name it, right? Going to honor God with my wealth again. And you've been there, haven't you? Where there's this moment where God so speaks to you that you really believe that in that moment that you're going to walk with God faithfully and fully to such an extent that nothing's ever going to stop you or hesitate you. Nothing's ever going to get in your way of causing you to stumble or fall in your Christian walk again. But then it happens. And you look at pornography again, or you're not honoring God with your wealth again, or the anger within you just explodes. The bitterness, the resentment, the pride that's there creates this chasm between God and you, between you and others. Your relationships end up being a mess. And you feel this weight of guilt and sin. You feel this like, whew, how do I ever come out from under this? I remember sitting with this is years ago, some of you have heard this, if you've been at conferences with me dozens of times, but a young man, we were sitting in Ben Tan's, B&T's, and he was a local drug dealer in our community, and we're sitting there in the restaurant talking, and he's pleading with me to help with his kids, like tears, like he's crying in front of me in this restaurant, and he's like, you got to help with my kids, man, you got to help with my kids. I'm like, what do you mean? He says, I don't want them to turn out like me. I don't want them to be like me. You got to help them, Dwayne. I know you can do that. And I remember him looking at me saying, but it's too late for me. I said, it's not too late for you. He said, it's too late for me. I'm just too far gone. I said, if you only knew the horrors I'd done, if you only knew the people I hurt, if you only know what I've done to get to where I am in this whole world, if you only knew that, Dwayne, God could never forgive me. God could never love me. There's just no way God could ever do that. And he was just convinced that his sin was too great for God. And sometimes as believers, we can end up in that place. The weight of all of our sin, the weight of all of that mess can make us feel like our sin is too great for God. And Paul knows that as he's walked through Romans 7, which is why the beginning of Romans 8 says this, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Amen. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And then Paul begins to unpack it, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did. And God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Just pause there for a moment. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the heart and the pinnacle of what God has done. When we stand before him one day in judgment, and we will all stand before God one day in judgment. I mean, that will be a horrifying day, won't it? When Scripture talks about the fear of God,
I mean, imagine yourself standing, I don't even know if we get to stand, before a being who is other, who has created everything and sustains it by his very might and will, God. We will stand before God who is perfect in every way. We will stand before God who has never sinned or is without blemish. God, we will stand before him. And in that moment, I believe we will recognize for the first time in all of our existence what it means that we are a creature and what it means that he is other, what it means that I have been created, what it means that he is creator, what it means that I am a sinful being, what it means that he is holy. And on that day, I believe in that moment, I will be undone by my own sin. I believe that's why the Bible says there's tears in heaven. And then the Bible says God wipes away every tear, and then there are no more tears. That's what you see in Revelation. I believe in that moment before God, I will be undone. But because of the accomplished work of Christ and his shed blood, there will be no condemnation. I will be there before a perfect God, and I will not be condemned because of what Christ has done for me. That is the hope we have. I will one day there be before him, and he will see his son, and I will be declared innocent. Is that not good news? I mean, can you imagine that day? When you're experiencing before God the weight of your sin, and yet you are declared innocent and you are pardoned and welcomed into his presence fully because of what his son has done. So there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. It is good news. We will be free from any debt or penalty of our sin. God won't find anything he can punish you for. There will be no evidence. Is that not incredible? I had a young man recently involved in a check scheme. He had stolen checks from his friends. He had opened up a bank account. He had put $13,000 worth of checks he had stolen into that account. He had forged all of their signatures, and then he had signed the checks with his own signature, with his real own signature. Criminals aren't smart. And so when everyone went and said, you did this, and he said, I didn't do it. They said, you did it. He said, I didn't do it. They then not only had his signature on all of the checks, but in the bank he went into several times with all these checks, they had his mug, his picture, looking at the video. There he is. So they not only had his signature, but they had his picture, and he still said, it wasn't me. I'm like, I went to see him. You've got to be kidding me. I've now seen the video, and I've seen the checks, and your thing is, it isn't me. He said, it's someone that looked like me. I mean, you have issues, buddy. Like, you have issues. The evidence clearly points that it's you. You see, the evidence should clearly point to the Father that we are the ones who sin. But because the Son, Jesus Christ, took our sin upon himself, because he chose to take my place, because the Son chose to come, and in coming, he chose to be my substitute. When the Father sees me, he sees his Son. And when the Father on the cross saw his Son, he saw me. That is the good news of the gospel. And so there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because God has that completely saved us. God has that entirely forgiven us. The passage also says that it's the Spirit that gives us life. Note this, verse 2. This is because there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who has given you life, or who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. That instead of the law of sin and death being at work, the law of the gospel is at work. I believe that the law of the Spirit, what Paul's saying here, is the law of the gospel. He's saying this is the gospel at work. Why do I say that? Well, it's what unpacks the next few verses, right? One, you've been set free from the law of sin and death. Two, you've been given life. He grants us life, and he sets us free from the law of sin and death. Three, when the law was powerless to do anything because it was weakened by our flesh, it wasn't the law. The law is perfect and good. God gave it. But our flesh was unable to perfectly keep God's law. God did it by sending his own son. You see, Jesus kept the law perfectly when I couldn't. Jesus kept the law for me. And you see this unpacked right here. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. He sent his own son, a human, in the form of a human being, looking just like sinful humanity. The difference was he wasn't sinful humanity. And so though he was fully human, he was also fully God. And being both, he then could become the sacrifice for our sin, that sin offering. And note this, so he was condemned in the flesh. Did you see that? So he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, Christ was condemned to fulfill the righteous requirement of everyone the Spirit indwells. Christ was condemned on the cross to fulfill the righteous requirement of everyone the Spirit indwells. And this happened in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fully met in us. What? Wait. How can the righteous requirement of the law be fully met in us? I mean, I know I've transgressed, I've sinned against the righteous requirement of the law. In fact, I know I do it all the time. I know when I look at God's standards, the way God has called us to live, found right here in his word, right? That I transgress against them all the time. How then can the righteous requirement of the law be fully met in us? It's fully met in us in the person of Jesus Christ, who himself kept it for us. And so now we don't live according to the flesh, but rather we live according to the Spirit. Verse 5. Those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, I don't know if I said that right. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but you are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even your body is subject to death because of sin. The Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body because of his Spirit who lives in you. Pause there. This is a lot. I realize this. I actually agonized over breaking this up over several weeks. But verses 1 to 17 have such a flow to them that I kept them together. So follow me. There are two paths in life. One leads to death and destruction. The other leads to life and peace. So note there are two people. Verse 5. You can live according to the flesh. Then your mind is set on what the flesh desires. You live according to the flesh. And you will desire what the flesh desires. You will desire greed. You will desire sex in the wrong way. Right? Sex is a gift from God. It's an amazing gift from God. Incredible. But it's granted to us to be between a husband and wife. That's how God's granted. But you will then have desires to have it any other way, with a boyfriend, with a girlfriend, with random people, with people that you just meet online because you're bored one night. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. I will live how I want. I will do what I want. But those who live according to the Spirit will have their mind set what the Spirit desires. So there are two people. And they lead to two perspectives, either what the flesh desires, what the Spirit desires. But there's also then two patterns. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. You will either, if you're living by the flesh, constantly find yourself living in a realm of death. Broken relationships, hurt, pain. Unable to ever find yourself satisfied by the things that you think will satisfy. You just think you need more sex. You just think you need more money. You just think you need more power. You just think you need more whatever. You think you have the right to be bitter. You think you have the right to be angry. And it will only ever lead to the realm of death. It only ever does. Sin only can ever always bring death. But the Spirit brings what? Life and peace. Directing us to how God would have us live. Directing us to how God would have us speak. Directing us to what God would have us do. And God's way always brings life. God's way always brings peace. Peace between God and us. And then ultimately, peace between us and others. That's what God does. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. So then you find this hostility between God and others. I mean, sometimes I find that with non-believers. You look at our culture. How hard have we worked to remove God from our culture? We've removed him at the very beginning, saying that he didn't create, that the universe can have existed without his necessity or without necessitating him. And we move all the way down the line, right? We don't want God in our lives. So if we remove God from the equation of the existence of the universe, we can remove God all the way down. So we don't have to take into accord what he wants, what he thinks, who he is. And so here the text says that's how people live. That's how people live. They actually become hostile to him. I remember being in a number of conversations with non-believers where they actually are angry with me about God. And I would say, I don't know why you're so angry. You've told me he doesn't exist, so everything I say shouldn't make you angry. It should just make you think like I'm an idiot. But you're really angry right now. And then that's where you prod, right? This is where it's appropriate. You look at them and say, I'd love to know why you're so angry. Like, why are you so angry right now? If you don't believe God exists, who are you angry at? What are you angry at? Like, what's going on here? And all of a sudden you realize that they're more conflicted than they thought. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So you have two people that lead to two perspectives, that lead to two patterns, that eventually lead to two eternal states. Look at this. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but you rather are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. He says, if you're saved, the Spirit of God is in you. And so here he's saying, if indeed the Spirit of God is in you, asking this kind of rhetorical question. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, he says, you don't belong to Christ. You cannot be saved and not have the Spirit in you. If you are saved, God's Spirit is in you. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And so he says you'll live in the realm of living. A couple of things really quickly. One is this. One of the ways I've seen the hostility against God comes out of people living in mainline churches or more liberal churches. And as I've talked with them about the gospel, it shocked me, the antagonism that you'll receive. I've shared this before, but one of the ways I really saw that was with my own grandmother. When my grandparents, who grew up in a mainline liberal church, were older, and God had saved my dad out of that when my dad was in his early 20s, and my grandparents at first were so upset about it, but I didn't know that as a kid. As a kid growing up, my grandparents were the most amazing people on the planet, and you could stop by their house anytime. I mean, I worked for a plumbing company. I could have worked in the sewage that day. Like, literally, I had this happen. My grandparents weren't far from where the plumbing company was, so sometimes my dad stopped in at his parents every night on the way home from work to see how they were, right? So I would just pop in, and they wouldn't always welcome me in the house in those summer days because I would stink, right? But there's a picnic table outside. Grandma would bring out the moldy cheese. I'm not exaggerating. She would cut off a piece of the mold and throw it aside, and then she'd cut off the next piece and hand it to you, and you'd be like, thank you. And, I lived it. I'm still here. I remember the first care package she gave me when I lived at school, and Dad said it, brought it, and he said, before we do anything with this, you need to look at the dates, and we need to throw it all out. And I said, what do you mean? So like, we're talking, I know I'm older, I'm 46, right? But we're talking, this is 1990, and my grandmother had sent me tomato soup that was packaged in 1974. Now, I know she had gone through the war and the Depression, and I know that she thought that you need to stockpile, and I had been in her fruit cellar that had lots of stuff. And I said, Dad, have we ever thought of purging this and even just taking some of our own money and going replenishing it so Grandma doesn't think it was gone and it just happens to be all new stuff? Because this is probably not healthy for her. He said, I don't think she eats it. I think she just gives it away. I had a bag of chips. Now, this is 1990. I had a bag of chips from 1982. Like, this was incredible, right? You shouldn't try chips like that. They're disgusting. So Grandma offers this care package. But I had these great grandparents. They were amazing, right? And cared and loved and spent a lot of time with them. Well, in those last years, when I started to preach, my grandpa said, I'm going to go once a month to hear Dwayne preach at the church. I was 19. My grandma came twice and said, I'll never go back. It was the first time I'd ever seen division between my grandparents. It was the first time I'd ever seen hostility between my grandparents and us. I'd never experienced it before. And my grandpa came once a month faithfully, Sunday morning and Sunday night when I was preaching. In fact, when he found out he had cancer, was lying in that hospital bed for 8 months, I know God saved him. The pastor I grew up under faithfully went and visited him, and I watched God save my grandfather, and I watched my grandmother become hard. Hard. And she lived years after my grandfather died, and we shared the gospel faithfully with her. And I remember on a number of occasions her saying to me, I don't want God to work like that. I have been good enough for him. And there's hostility. My grandparents were faithful to each other all their lives, as far as I know, because, you know, there was no, you know, internet and stuff. There was no struggle with pornography. They were actually very generous people, kind, loving. I mean, by all standards, if you just looked at my grandparents, you would say, by the way they lived, by the way they treated their family, by the way they cared, you would just say Christian. But the Spirit of God was not in her. And Paul says that the Spirit of God is not in you, are not saved. It doesn't matter how clean you lived. It doesn't matter how well you lived. It doesn't matter how good it looks. It doesn't matter how moral you are. It doesn't matter how nice you are. What saves you is repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. What saves you is turning from your way and recognizing that your way can never save you and turning to God's way, realizing that His is the only way that can save. What saves you is realizing that your way only ever ends in death and destruction, only ends in mess, only ends in longing for more and for satisfaction that you can never find. What saves you is turning from that and turning to Christ, who is the all-satisfying one, who you realize has your hand and heart in His life, in his best interest, and that He has stopped at nothing to save you. He wouldn't let anything stop Him. He came and lived and died so that He could experience the condemnation of the Father and we could be set free. And then He says this, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living with you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. He mentions the resurrection. It's incredible. What He does then is He talks about what God is going to do. A couple of quotes. One of the things that you want to reflect on in your Christian walk is, am I given more over to the flesh or am I given more over to the Spirit? Is this something that I find myself in, the realm of the flesh, the realm of the Spirit, and is the Spirit of Christ actually in me? So just something to think about. What you think about when you have nothing to think about is a great indication of God's work in your life. What you think about when you have nothing to think about, when you're just driving, when you're by yourself, public transit, when you're walking somewhere, when your day isn't hurried, when you don't have 6,000 things on your mind, I mean, this morning, I exercise most mornings. I went for 20 minutes this morning, just brief, as I was trying to pull all this together in my head. But I wasn't thinking about nothing. This whole message was in my head. But there are some days when you've just got nothing to think about, right? When there's no deadline, there's no pressure, there's no... And what you think about when you have nothing to think about is a great indication of God's work in your life. I mean, do you think about what you'll buy next? Do you think about what you'll own next? Do you think about what you'll renovate next? Do you think about... Or do you think about the kingdom? I mean, how often when you have nothing to think about, do you think about God's kingdom? Do you think about how to honor Him more? Do you think about who to witness to? Do you think about who to pray for? Do you think about who to encourage? Do you think about... And what you do when you have nothing to do shows where your passions lie. I mean, how often do you have a free night and you think, man, there's someone in the church I should go encourage. There's a friend I should spend some time witnessing to. There's someone I should just direct to Christ. So what you think about, what you've thought, you think about... really shows where your allegiance is. What you do when you have nothing to do really shows where your passion lies. And yet God's indwelling presence will indicate His saving work. That's what He says here in the verses. That we know that Christ has worked in our lives because we know that the Spirit of God is in us. Listen. If Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. You know that God's Spirit is giving you life. And that same Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. So a few thoughts here. One, God is calling us to be incredibly ruthless about our sin. Look at this, verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. Paul says, stop living according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put the misdeeds or to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You see, living in the Spirit enables us to put sin to death. A couple of thoughts. We must be as ruthless about fighting sin as sin is about fighting us. We must be as ruthless about fighting sin as sin is at fighting us. Notice what he says. put to death the misdeeds of the body. I mean, we find this in the language of Christ, right? We find Jesus, he's here. As he's here and he's talking to us about how to live, he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. I remember years ago, Abby and I were at the phase, she was probably 9 years old, where we'd gone through the kids' Bibles. She was now reading a grade 3 version Bible, but it was the whole Bible. And we were reading through the whole Bible together, and we got to that part in Matthew. I remember coming to Abby's room one day. She may have been 10 at this time, because we started that when she was 9, and we were in Matthew. And it took us a couple of years to get through the whole Bible together. And I remember Abby saying, Dad, I can't be a Christian. And I said, Abby, why not? She said, I'm not into self-mutilation. I said, what do you mean? She said, I just read this passage that said I got to pluck up my eye and cut off my hand, and I'm not willing to do that to follow Christ, so I'm out. This is it. Like, this is my conversation with my 10-year-old. And I'm like, Abby, I mean, the Bible doesn't mean that. And she said, it sure does. Let me read it to you, Dad. So she opens up the Bible. She reads me the passage. I said, well, I know it's there, honey. I've read the Bible a number of times. But what Jesus is saying is we should go to any extent possible to eliminate sin from our lives. That's how much God takes, that's how severe God takes our holiness. That's how seriously God takes our holiness. We go to any extent to honor Christ, any extent to eliminate sin in our lives. But he doesn't actually want you to start cutting off body parts. He does want you to take sin seriously. She said, oh, I could do that. And then she looks at me and she says, you're sure I don't have to pluck anything out? I said, not yet. No, I didn't say that. Here, Paul says, we need to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Jesus says, you need to go to any extent possible to eliminate sin from your life. We need to be ruthless in a full-hearted resistance against sin. Not some type of unhealthy repression. That's what some people do with sin. They just repress it as if it's not there. Not also pretending as if sin doesn't exist, as if it's something we can just ignore. Not also a refusal to face it. But we need to be involved in a Spirit-empowered fight, declaring war, if you will, against sin, where by the Spirit's strength we renounce our sin, by the Spirit's strength we come to a new perspective, longing to hate our sin and love our God, and longing for Christ by His Spirit to renew us. What we want is God to be able to take the gospel and apply it to our lives to such an extent and way that we see how the gospel works itself out in our hearts. You see, what happens so often in our Christian lives is this. We find ourselves struggling against sin, and the first thing we do in putting the misdeeds of the body to death is we create a system. So if I'm struggling with pornography, I'm going to get some type of protection on my computer. I'm going to put some type of device on to stop me from doing it. I'm going to tell someone. I'm going to be accountable. We create this list of all those things we should do. And I'm not saying you shouldn't do those things. Those are good things. But when you're struggling with sin, the first thing you should do is come to God and cry out to Him in repentance. That's the first thing you should do. It's not creating some list. It's not coming up with 6 better ways. We then end up creating our own law, and we can't live within our own law. We need to come before God and ask His Spirit, who indwells us, to grant us His perspective on sin, to grant us His hatred for sin, to allow us to see how sin wounds Him, so that we can cry out with David, against you, you only have I sinned. The first step in battling sin is not 6 steps to success in finances or parenting or whatever. The first step in battling sin is repenting of it and coming before God, asking His Spirit to indwell us in such a way that we will have the same hatred for sin that He does. And that doesn't mean that in the battle that we don't do certain things. We're active agents. If you're struggling with pornography, yes, having a filter on your computer can be helpful. Yes, being accountable is a necessity. Yes. If you're struggling with greed, same thing. Right? Putting limits on what you spend, determining what that looks like. I mean, it's not wrong. I know people that in their struggle with greed have just decided we're going to create a budget. And in creating a budget, we're going to actually get a certain amount of cash out every week, even in this day and age. We're going to put it in envelopes, and this so much is for groceries, and this so much is for this, and this so much is for that. It helps us not to overspend, and this is so much for God, and we're going to do that every week, and we're going to honor Him this way. There's nothing wrong with creating that system. There's everything wrong with creating that system as if it is the solution. The solution, the starting point, is crying out to God and saying, oh God, I've been feeding the flesh. Oh God, the world and its whole way and disposition has so fed into me that I'm satisfying it instead of the way of the Spirit. Oh God, what I'm doing still seems to be leading to death and not life. And so we put to death those very things, the misdeeds of the body, starting by asking the Spirit of God to do so, because we can't do it on our own. Now, I just want to raise this briefly, but at times there's a tension here, and people feel this tension, because how is it that Paul talks as if the law is abolished, and yet we're to keep the law? We're actually to walk in the law. What is he talking about here? Let me explain this. The law is abolished in this sense. The law could never justify us. We could never follow the law so faithfully and fully that it could justify us. Justification, or in the earlier chapters of Romans, is when we're declared innocent. It is the legal declaration of our innocence before God. That is justification. And we can only be justified by the accomplished work of Christ that he has done. And so in that sense, the law has been abolished. In that sense, the law is done with. The law is done with because the law could never, because of our weakened flesh, ever allow us to so honor God that we could enter into his presence on our own accord. We can't do it. We could never get into God's presence on our own accord. But yet, God still has a law, and that law is something that God calls us to follow and to walk in. God still granted us parameters. God still has the last say on sexual ethic, not us. God still has the last say on financial ethic, not us. God still has the last say on bitterness, on anger, on resentment, not us. It's not us, it's God. If you want to know what God thinks about marriage, he says so right here. If you want to know what God thinks about finances, he says so right here. If you want to know what God says about life and what it means that we're to honor and life is something that we are to respect, it says so right here. If you want to know how God wants you to live, God says so right here. And what happens in our day and age, so often I end up in this debate, even recently on a number of occasions, is people come to the point and place where they think freedom in Christ means I get to do what I want and live how I want. No, freedom in Christ is knowing that God has created us, I have rebelled against him, and turning back to him and recognizing Christ as my Savior. Freedom in Christ is knowing that I now need to live the way God has told me to live. I find freedom in Christ by God's Spirit directing me to live the way he's told me to live, not by me picking and choosing what that looks like. Freedom in Christ is found in living out the law that God has granted us and his Spirit allows us to follow him. That's freedom in Christ. And what happens so often I find in these circles that I'm a part of is we come to this point in place where people are like, well, no, freedom in Christ means I don't have anything to follow. I could do what I want when I want. Is that what the Bible teaches? Not at all. And so here Paul says, verse 12 again and 13. So there's an obligation. It's not to the flesh. Don't live according to it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you will put to death the misdeeds of the body, and you will live. That's why you see this tension in these passages of still putting to death sin and living out for Christ. And one of the greatest motivations of this is the hope that we have in Christ. And the hope here is expressed in two ways. And these are the two things as I, in the next several minutes, conclude. It's not a quick conclusion. I just don't want anyone to get too excited right now. Listen, verse 11. So if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. We find hope in the resurrection of Christ. It is good news. It is good news. God's indwelling presence indicates his saving work. And his hope is that one day we will be resurrected. You see, our hope is found not in some medical advancement, not in some technology that will extend life. Our hope is found that one day we will be resurrected. I remember hearing this at a funeral. I've used it a number of times since. We think we're in the land of the living, going to the land of the dying. We are actually in the land of the dying, going to the land of the living. We think we're in the land of the living, going to the land of the dying. But we are actually in the land of the dying, going to the land of the living. We live in a land where everything will die. We're going to a land where everything will live. We live in a land where everything is corruptible. We're going to a land where everything is incorruptible. We live in a land where everything will perish. We're going to a land where nothing will perish. That is the good news of the gospel. And our bodies will also be resurrected. The pains and aches that you feel, the experience that you go through, will one day all be eliminated. There will be no death. There will be no disease. There will be no cancer. There'll be no heart attack. Not only will there be no sin, but you will never be tempted to sin. Won't that be a great day? We can't even imagine how good a day it will be that one day in my resurrected body, I will be in a place where I won't even be tempted to sin again. Praise his name. That is good news. And that is our hope. Our hope is that in God's Spirit, who indwells us, granting us life and peace, and us living for him as we put the misdeeds of the body to death, our hope is that one day when we stand before God, we find that there is no condemnation because of the accomplished work of Christ, and he welcomes us into his presence. And why is that true? The end of this passage today. I'm going to do the quote after I read this. Verse 14, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and we by him cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." Sinclair Ferguson says this, "The notion that we are children of God, his own sons and daughters, is the mainspring of Christian living. Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption." God grants us adoption to his family. God allows by his Spirit for us to become the children of God. Did you catch this? Verse 14, "If you are led by the Spirit of God, God's Spirit is in you. If you are led by his Spirit, you are God's children." And so note a few things here. Number one, we are secure. We're his children. Secure, adopted into his family. Adoption wasn't common in those days. But when it happened typically known from a wealthier family who had no heir. And when a wealthy family had no heir, because there was no son, because daughters could not become the heir, when a wealthy family had no heir, they would adopt a son into their family so that that son could receive the full inheritance. So as people heard this, they understood this, that someone without an heir was looking for an heir. And that in looking for an heir, they were going to receive all the privileges, all the benefits of that adoption. And so one, we're secure. We're children of God. His Spirit secures us. That's why Ephesians can say that he is our deposit guaranteeing our salvation. Note this. He also grants us authority. Verse 15. "The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again, but rather grants you to the adoption of sonship." So we have authority. A slave has no authority. When you're a slave, you are owned by someone. When you're a slave, you're told what to do. But when you're a son, you have authority. When you're a son, you get to tell others what to do. I mean, I've seen this in place, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad, but, you know, let's say there's a company, and you have a company, and in that company, you know, there's a son. And even though you worked for that company for 20 years, you know that that son is now turning 18, and you know who's about to become one of your bosses. That son. My daughter thinks I'm the boss of the church. That's not true. We have an elders team. But occasionally, if someone does something wrong, she'll say to me, "Dad, you should fire them." I'm like, "Honey, that's not how this works." And she'll say, "It should work that way." That's what Abby says. I said, "Abby, do you really want me to fire Derek?" And she's like, "Not today." Right? Not today. He's not here, so I could say that. But she's the one, she said it a few times, "Dad, you should just fire Derek." I said, "Honey." She said, "Well, not really, but I mean, honestly." I mean, she says, it's as if girls don't exist sometimes when we're at a night. It's like, "Oh, yeah, let's go watch a hockey game." Abby's like, "Woo." Right? Anyway, that said, we get full privileges as God's children, adopted completely into his family. And so one, we are secure. Two, we have authority. Three, we're granted intimacy. Notice what the text says. We can cry, "Abba, Father." That is the most intimate way to address God. Jesus says we can do it. When you pray, say, "Father," "Abba," "Daddy." It is the most intimate way to address anyone. And he's saying, you have moved from a state, a place where you were God's enemy, to a state and place where you are now grafted into his family as his son, as his daughter. And because you are now his child, you can actually declare to God, Abba, Abba Father. God God is no longer a distant God. I'm just going to say that. He is not merely a God in whom we believe intellectually, theologically, theoretically, or doctrinally only. All this is possible to one who is not, all of this, sorry, is impossible, I should say, to one who is not a child of God at all. Is possible. You can believe in God intellectually. You can believe in God theologically. You can believe in God theoretically. You can believe in God doctrinally only and not have a relationship with him. You can believe God in your head. You give assent that he exists. You can believe all kinds of right things about God in terms of theological or doctrine. You can have theories about God, but that doesn't make you a Christian. And God says, I want you to know that I long to be in the most intimate relationships with you. I long for you to call me Father. For someone like myself who grew up in a great home with a great dad, not a perfect dad, but a great dad, that is good news that even though I have a great dad, there's a better father still. For someone like my wife, Amy, who grew up in the home of an alcoholic, who died in his last years, even 5 years ago, in his alcoholism, in the entire mess, who abused her horrifically when she was growing up, who never apologized for that abuse, yet still thought he was right in every way, who died in all that mess, to Amy, he is a father she never had. That is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is to my wife, God becomes the father she never had. The good news of the gospel is to someone like me, God becomes an even better father still. And both are equally true, and we get to relate to God on that level. We also have assurance. Did you hear what the text said? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This is the first mention in all these verses of our own spirit. And so God's spirit actually speaks to our spirit to testify that he's there and that God is our father. And then lastly, we are his heirs. We get an inheritance. We are not only saved, but we are granted adoption into God's family with all the rights, privileges, and benefits therein. So then I come back to Rick, beginning of the sermon, who I met with who was struggling because all these Christians said, try harder. And I said, allow the gospel to be applied to your life. Ask God's spirit who indwells you to powerfully move in you and to begin to lead and direct you, and then begin to put to death the misdeeds of the body. I got an email maybe 3 months later and said, in a way I've never experienced before, Christianity works. In a way I've never experienced before, I've experienced victory. He said, oh, I still struggle. Oh, I still sin. But Dwayne, he said, as God's spirit has directed me, as I have learned to hear his still small voice, as I have learned to walk with him, I am living in a whole new life. Now, that was about 4 years ago. And this past spring, I saw him. I said, Rick, how are you doing? He said, my life has been changed, drastically changed. Because here's the dilemma. Most of us live in Romans 7 all of our life and never realize that there's a Romans 8. Jamie, you guys can come up. Most of us live in Romans 7 and never realize that there's a Romans 8. And so as we live in Romans 7, what happens? As we live in Romans 7 struggling. And our whole Christian experience becomes the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I hate, I do. And that becomes our Christian life. And the Spirit of God who lives in us to direct, to lead, to guide, the Spirit of God who lives in us to show us who God is, who we are, and how we relate to God. The Spirit of God who lives in us, who allows the misdeeds of the body to be put to death. The Spirit of God who lives in us, who grants us the strength and energy to be obedient. We so often don't know him. And so we live in Romans 7 and never get to Romans 8. And we're thankful for Romans 8 because we know there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But the role of his Spirit in our lives becomes incredibly foreign to us. And so one of the things we need to do, including myself, is learn how to rely on his Spirit. Why is there no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus? Because the Spirit has set us free and granted us life so that we can live according to the Spirit. We have this hope that we have that one day even our bodies will be resurrected. that one day, even when we come before God one day, everything will be made new. And why is it made new? Because of the Spirit who lives in you. That's what he says in Romans 8, verse 11. We come to this adoption knowing that we are to fight and declare war on sin, but how do we do so? By the means and method of the Spirit. It's because the Spirit is in us. And then we realize that we are no longer children of this world, but we are now children of God, and we belong to him, and we can cry out, Abba, Father. Why? Because the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Verse 14, because we are led by the Spirit, and those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. You see, it's God's Spirit who's offered us salvation. He's the one who quickens our hearts so that we can repent and believe. It's God's Spirit who allows us to know that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It's God's Spirit who brings us to the place that one day our bodies will be resurrected in Christ. It's God's Spirit who allows us to put to death the misdeeds of this body. And it's God's Spirit who allows us to cry out, Abba, Father, and remind us that we are now adopted into his family. Which means the role of the Spirit in our lives is critical. And so, God, would you teach us how to rely on your Spirit? Would you teach us how to rely on your Spirit? That we would be led by him. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that most of us live in Romans 7. We live these frustrated Christian lives, wanting to do good but not doing it. In fact, sometimes hating the things we do because we know that they're sin. And God, we long to live in Romans 8. So Spirit of God, today, would you guide us? You say that you will lead us if we are your children. And here this morning, many of us here, we're your children. Would you lead us? Would you show us what it means that there's no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus? Would you show us what it means that one day these bodies, our hope is that they will be resurrected? Would you show us what it means to put to death the misdeeds of the body so that we can honor and follow you and walk the way you would call us to walk? And God, Spirit of God, would you show us what it means that we are now children of the Father and that we belong to him? All too often we try to live this Christian life on our own, and yet you are the very resource in us for us to live victoriously in this life. And so we ask, O Spirit of God, that you would so quicken our hearts to the saving knowledge and truth of our Lord and the promises granted in this very passage itself of your ability to walk with us and experience no condemnation, resurrection, putting to death the misdeeds of the body to follow you, and full adoption into the family of God, experience that we know that we are his sons and daughters. We pray, O Spirit of God, that you would take those truths and you would embed them in our lives so that we can live lives that honor you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we invite you to worship that God who grants you no condemnation, will one day resurrect your body, allows you to put to death the misdeeds of the body, and has adopted you into his family. We get to worship that God who has done all of that on your behalf. Would you join me in worshiping him?